was. I have mentioned him before.
Mm-hmm.
He's in bad shape. They call hospice in. And remember that family. They live in Shirley Farms.
Okay. Thank you, Marilyn. Let's look at Revelation chapter 19 this morning. If you've been with us through our study of Revelation here, you know that Revelation is a book of contrasts. We've looked at a contrast between good and evil. It's kind of an overall theme of the book of Revelation. And as we get to chapter 19 here, it's a climax of sorts of the whole book. We've kind of been building up to this point here in chapter 19. Chapter 19 is not a particularly difficult chapter, as we've seen in chapter 17, and we'll see in the first 10 verses of chapter 20. Pretty challenging material when we get over there to those verses in chapter 20, as we did in chapter 17. Chapter 19 is not particularly difficult here, but it is kind of a place where we see the destiny of several of these characters that we've discussed through the book, the sea beast and the false prophet, for example. If you look over in chapter 19, verse 20, we find the final destination. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So we have kind of a climax of sorts that we're reaching here. But we've looked at lots of these contrasts along the way, though, as far as the Roman Empire and the church here. And so we're seeing what's happening to a lot of these characters from the Roman Empire, the sea beast, the false prophet, and others. We see their destination, and we're also going to see the destination of the redeemed, of the church. Dan Winkler's book here on Revelation is entitled The Church at Home with God. So that's kind of the destiny of the redeemed. And we're also seeing the destiny of these who have received the mark of the beast and those who are not the redeemed. As we get into chapter 19, let's observe that it's broken into three sections. The first section here is verses 1 through 10. And I'm just going to call that the praise section. We're going to see praise offered up to God here from different groups. And we'll talk about that as we go through verses 1 through 10. The second section is verses 11 through 16. And this one I've titled, Christ on a White Horse. And then thirdly, our last section would be beginning in verse 17 and going through the end of the chapter, verse 21. And that I've titled, The Decisive Battle and the Defeat of Evil. So now some additional observations we're going to see as we go through chapter 19 is verse 9. Verse 9 is the fourth of seven Beatitudes. Remember, we noted that when we first started our study, that there are seven Beatitudes found throughout the book. And verse 9 of our present chapter here will be the fourth one of the Beatitudes. We'll talk about that. And the white horse, some additional observations here before we get into it. Christ on a white horse. Have we seen horses before in the book of Revelation?
Yes.
Have we seen a white horse before?
Yes.
If you remember back in chapter 6, when we first started opening those seals, way back at the very first of these judgments that are to come, when the seals were opened, the first four seals were horses, and they were different colors, and the first one was a white horse. Now, there's some speculation as to who the rider was back there in chapter 6. Some people think that was Christ back there in chapter 6. I don't. But there is some speculation and some disagreement and some discussion about who that rider was back in chapter 6. There's no disagreement with who the rider is here in chapter 19. Christ on a white horse, and we'll talk about all of that. Without a doubt, it's referring to Christ here, as you see in verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we get into that, we'll keep in mind the division. So, let's look at the first section here that will be sections 1 through 3. And as I said, in the praise section, we're going to look at this particular one as being the praise from the multitude. Chapter 19 begins after these things. That's a common way that these chapter divisions were broken up by man many years ago. Because like in chapter 18, it begins after these things. Back in chapter 17, it begins then one of these angels. Different parts of this vision that's given to John. So chapter 19 here differentiates itself from what happened in chapter 18 when he says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he's avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now let's stop right there and make some observations. Hallelujah. What does the word mean?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. If you go back and look at the original language here, and back even in the Hebrew here, it literally means praise Jah, J-A-H, which is a name for Jehovah. So when we sing songs, sometimes we sing things and we might not understand what we're singing. When we sing songs, it says hallelujah. What are we saying? We're saying praise the Lord. Let's understand what we mean by that. So the word means praise the Lord. Now you may want to underscore these four terms in verse 1. Salvation, glory, honor, and power. There's four terms I've got underlined in my text. Salvation, glory, honor, and power belongs to the Lord our God. It's interesting because I'm told that in the original Greek, the definite article the appears before each one of those words. The salvation and the glory and the honor and the power. What does that do? Just gives what to it? Emphasis. It just gives emphasis to it. The salvation. So what we're saying here is honor and glory is given to God because of his power. And through that power comes our salvation. So hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor and power belongs to the Lord. Now in verse 2, we have the basis for this praise. We have the reason. There are three of them. I've got them again marked here in my text. For, hallelujah, praise. For, number one, true and righteous are his judgments. True and righteous are his judgments. There's three reasons. The first one is, praise the Lord, for true and righteous are his judgments. Now, the world sometimes criticizes God for being so harsh with this punishment and this judgment that's coming on evil. But not so when you realize that his judgments come because of his nature. What is his nature? True and righteous. Habakkuk tells us that God is so pure and holy that his eye he can't even look on unrighteousness. So because of that, that's the reason for these judgments that we're dealing with. No, the judgment is on evil because of his true and righteous nature. Number two, because he's judged the great harlot. Now back from chapter 17, verse 18, the woman whom you saw is what? Is the great city. So here's another reason. Why are we praising? We're praising him because his judgments are true and righteous. We're praising him because he's judged this great city here. And thirdly, we're praising him because he's avenged the blood. Now, if we go back to chapter 18, verse 24, what we studied last week, and in her, the city, the harlot, and in her was found the blood of the prophets. If we go back to chapter 17, verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs. So during her time, she was in control and she was doing all the punishing and all the bloodshed. But now we find here in verse 2, praise is given to the Lord because he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine. Remember that we talked last week about the books Fox's book of martyrs and all of the bloodshed, even back up through the Middle Ages. In the end, when the final judgment occurs, God is going to take vengeance. All of that will be taken care of here because of his righteousness. Okay, let's move on to verse 3. Verse 3 here says, "And they said, Hallelujah." Still talking about the great multitude here. They said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. There's another comment here that might could be noted. Some people teach the doctrine of complete annihilation. What does that mean? Complete annihilation.
When you die, you die like Rover, you die all over. Die all over.
They say that there will be an end to this judgment. There will be an end to the judgment because at some point you'll cease to be. There will be a complete burning up, a complete annihilation. But that's error. The Bible doesn't teach that. Here we say, Hallelujah, the smoke from this evil city and this evil empire rises up, how long? Forever and ever. There's no complete annihilation. There's no end to it. Okay, so let's move now to the second group. The second group is praise from the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Look at verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. Have we seen these people before? The first time we saw them was way back in chapter 4. Way back in chapter 4 when the 24 elders, the first time we see them, they're on 24 thrones. But then the presence of God, in the presence, when God makes his presence, when he comes into the presence, they leave their thrones and they bow to worship along with those four living creatures here, and they cast their crowns before him. So we've seen these people before. Here they are again at the end when we find them falling down and worshiping God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, so be it, Hallelujah, praise God. There's a word here that you might want to look at a little bit, and that's the word sat. Sat sometimes in the way we would use it here might mean something in the past tense. 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne. But in the Greek, this word sat is in the present passive middle participle. I'm enjoying just really scratching the surface with some self-teaching in the Greek, and it's opening up a lot of lessons in the text here, and this is one of them here. This idea of sat being in the present passive middle participle, the idea of it being in the present means that it's continuous. And so what we see right here when the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who sat on the throne, really what that means is this right here. He sat and he still is. That's present. He still is sitting on the throne.
Mine says sit. It's New American Standard.
The New American Standard says what?
Sits.
Sits. With an S on the end of it?
Yes.
Okay, so see, that may be a better rendering than my New King James Version here. Sits carries a better connotation of the present tense rather than sat does there. But the idea is this. John is writing, excuse me, John is writing to these people who've been under severe persecution in AD 96. And he says, here it is. When all of this plays out and it all happens, God is still on the throne. That's true in AD 96. That's true in AD 2012. Sometimes we get worried about the condition of the world and things that are going on, but we don't ever need to lose sight of the fact, whatever our battle is. We've mentioned some of these people today with terminal illness. They're people that are struggling with issues that are tremendous, but we need to never forget the fact that God is on the throne and he's the one that's in charge he's the one that's in control, rather. All right, let's go to the next group. Now, the next one is found in verse 5. This is our third group here, and it's an unidentified source. Verse 5 says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great.'" Continue. We're getting praise from these different, the great multitude. We're getting praise from the 24 elders. Well, now we're getting praise from an unidentified source, just a throne, a voice from the throne. Verse 6 through 8, we encounter the multitude again. At least that's what initially we see. Let's read verses 6 through 8. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.'" So, seemingly so far, the praise from the multitude again. But verse 9 says, "Then he said to me." So, I don't know who the "he" necessarily represents here, but we're going to say this is praise from the multitude again. Okay, so what do we hear from this group here as this praise is offered? The first thing is found in verse 6. It says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." I think I've got something here that I forgot to mention earlier. But this section of Scripture here is actually the basis for what we hear a lot of times around the holiday season, which is called the Hallelujah Chorus. This section of Scripture here is actually the basis for that song here. But I want to go to the verse 6 here for this idea, and that is, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Praise God. Don't praise Caesar. Don't praise Domitian. They're not omnipotent. What does the word omnipotent mean? All powerful. Praise God. It says, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And as a matter of fact, we see the same idea right here. Still, he was reigning then, and he still reigns today. The Lord God, omnipotent reigns. I ran across something I thought you might find interesting here. President James A. Garfield. Do you remember that he was a Christian? He was a gospel preacher. Matter of fact, he was an elder, and it's said of him that when he was elected president, he made this statement: "I'm going to step down to become the president of the United States," viewing his role as an elder as being even above serving as president of the United States. Anyway, this is about James A. Garfield. When Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, James A. Garfield, who was a preacher of the gospel and a general in the Federal Army during the Civil War, was in New York. All the people in New York and roundabout and all that knew it were very sad. They said, "Everything has come to an end. Lincoln has been killed." You can imagine how upsetting that would be. Many of us were alive when President Kennedy was assassinated, and that is a tremendous turmoil in a country. And so these people, they said, "Everything has come to an end. Lincoln has been killed." Garfield, speaking, said, and I quote, "Remember, the Lord God Almighty still reigns." Said exactly what we find right here. Remember, the Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, still reigns. Yes, Lincoln was killed. Yes, things can be in a turmoil from time to time. But let's never lose sight of the big picture. If we're faithful Christians, remember that the Lord God omnipotent still reigns. Garfield was assassinated. Thank you. My limited knowledge of history here allowed me to forget that.
During the time he was in office. During the time he was in office.
Well, he wasn't there very long either. Wasn't that the one?
God, fucking infection. He had labor for a while.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, history buffs in here amongst us. Good.
You'll remember that.
Okay. Remember the Lord God omnipotent still reigns. I want to go to the next thing I want us to look at here and observe. We got to move a little bit. It's found in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Who is his wife?
Us.
Us. The church is presented as a bride of Christ in several locations. If you want to take notes and you want to jot a few down, Romans 7:4 is one. 2 Corinthians 11:2 is one. Ephesians 5:22 and following. There are numerous places where the church is portrayed as the bride of Christ, as we find here. But the point I want to make is something else. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, now here it is, you want to underline it, has made herself ready. Has made herself ready. Now the point is this, and if you read my blogs, I don't know if any of you do or not, but I wrote a little blog about this very thing here recently, about proxy voting. You know what that is? Proxy voting. I work for a board now, and monthly we have board meetings. And the directors all come in there, and we discuss different issues and things, and they vote. Well, there's such a thing in that world that's known as proxy voting, where if you're not going to be at a meeting, you can give your vote to someone else. Now, that's not a really good thing to do. And as a matter of fact, in some circumstances, it can be illegal, because one person could wind up with too much power by having too many votes. Well, what's that got to do with this? I've got in my margin right here, no proxy obedience. No proxy obedience. The bride has made herself ready. Now, I want you to think not in terms of the bride being the church collectively, but I want you to think of it individually. Because we each individually are going to stand before the judgment seat and give account of what we've done individually. Think individually for a moment. Has made herself ready. No proxy obedience. Nobody else can do that.
You can also think about this week, Glenn. I mean, a bride makes herself, you know, spotless that day. That's her most perfect day. I mean, her perfect day, and everything's spotless. Hair is perfect. Everything. And therefore, if you're not right with God come that day, you're not going to be with the bride. Because she's not going to leave that speck of dirt on her white dress.
Yeah.
And also, she has lived her life up until that point to be spotless. Otherwise,
right,
her actions, her choices have made her spotless.
Well, what I want us to think on, though, is the phrase here that says has made herself ready. It's an individual responsibility. Nobody else can do it for you. It doesn't matter that my wife is faithful. It doesn't matter that I'm married to her and what she's done. She can't stand for me. There's no proxy obedience. It doesn't matter that I'm a part of a faithful congregation of God's people, that lots of good things go on. That doesn't matter as far as when I have to stand myself. Made herself ready. And these comments about the bride here are very true. And as a matter of fact, if you go into verse 8, you can kind of continue that thought here. And to her it was granted to be arrayed, how? In fine linen, clean and bright. That's what Steve was mentioning here about how the bride would present herself. But read on. What does that represent? For the fine linen is... This is powerful right here. For the fine linen, the way the bride is portrayed as far as how she's dressed, symbolically, the scriptures tell us is the what? Righteous acts of the saints. Now, I'm not, my righteousness doesn't, I can't do enough for God to owe me salvation. I can't earn my salvation. My salvation comes through His grace. But there are things that I must do in order to be considered a part of that 144,000, that the part that's sealed by God. Those righteous acts here, and again, I've got the word acts circled, and in the margin, obedience. That's what righteousness is for me. I've got to be obedient. Good comments here. Okay, so let's see where we are. The church as a bride. The fourth beatitude. Let's look at this before we move on here. Verse 9 and 10. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, blessed are those. Here's the beatitude. Blessed are those who are called. In one sense, everybody's called. In one sense, everybody's called. But in the sense that we're talking about here, we're talking about those who accept the invitation. Those who accept the invitation. Those are the ones that are blessed here, to the ones who accept the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now notice John's reaction here. It might not be very different than what our reaction would be were we in that situation. John fell at his feet to worship him. Whoever this he is, he fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So these heavenly beings here, these angels, and these all of this magnificent, all of this that John is being subjected to, John falls down to worship, just like probably all of us would do. But this angel says something very important. Number one, he says, I'm a man just like you are. He says, I am your fellow servant. There's a little side note to that. When we get to heaven, heaven's not all about just playing. Heaven is about being a what? A servant. Here's this angelic being saying, I'm your fellow servant. I'm a servant just like you. See that you don't do that. That's happened several times through the scriptures when man would fall and worship heavenly beings. But the message always is, don't do that. The idea is worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Glenn,
yes, sir.
At the time this was written, would that not be a direct dig at the Caesar that was in office, that was declaring himself God?
Could be. Could be. That's an interesting parallel thought there about that Domitian and others had been demanding worship, and they were men. So, yeah.
And it could also carry over into our current times, into the hierarchy of a lot of the so-called denominations and things like this, you know, that people are standing between us and God,
right.
Supposedly.
Exactly. Good point. Good point. Let's move on to section 2 here and look at Christ on a white horse. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16, then we'll go back and make some comments. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes as a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No doubt about who's on the white horse when we read this. It's Christ. There is a tradition here that might make this white horse idea mean a little more to us. Remember, we've talked from time to time about seeing Revelation through first century glasses. It was a tradition in the Roman army, after a big victory, that the Roman soldiers would come into town, would ride into town, kind of like a victory parade on white horses. On white horses. So that's kind of interesting that may be a play on the fact here, Christ on a white horse, along with the fact that the white represents what? Purity and also victory, we've talked about from time to time. So we get a little bit of that background here as we start. Now, the first thing I want you to note are his names, the writer's names. You'll find them in 11, 13, and 16. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. Underline that. Down in verse 13 we have, and his name is called the Word of God. Underline that. And then you margin, cross-reference John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And on verse 14, it became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus, his name is called the Word of God. And then down in verse 16 says, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, interesting idea here in verse 12 about the name. It says he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Well, that might be just referring to the fact if in verse 13 the name refers to the Word of God, no one really had a complete understanding of the Word of God. If we associate Christ, his name, with the Word, and he says no one had an understanding, he had a name written that no one knew except himself, no one has a complete knowledge of the Word. So maybe that's what it's referring to. Note his description. Note his description here. His eyes were like a flame of fire. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 14, remember when the book of Revelation opened, we had Christ walking among the candlesticks, and some descriptions there were the same things we're seeing here. His eyes were like a flame of fire. I think in terms of a laser beam. A laser beam, just like this right here. That's a little small laser light. His eyes were like a laser beam, like a flame of fire here. Really just representing omniscience. Looking so hard at you, look straight through you. His head had many crowns. Contrast that with the idea of the dragon. How many crowns did the dragon have? 7 at one point, 10 at one point. The sea beast had 10. Here it doesn't have a number. It just says Christ had many crowns. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Only now it's not his blood. Christ is crucified, shed his blood, but in this final judgment, it's not going to be his blood that his robe is dipped in. It's going to be the blood of the enemies, blood of evil here at that point. You might want to cross-reference Isaiah 63, verse 1 through 6 there. It's interesting parallel to that idea. His army, clothed in white linen, again, symbolically representing purity here. And the idea I wanted to stop and talk just a little bit more on is this idea of a sharp sword. And again,
before you move on, the old King James Version, New King James, whatever, says is a flame. Is, in verse 12, doesn't it say his eyes? What's verse 12?
The New King James says his eyes were like a flame of fire.
New American says it are like a flame, which makes present tense.
Yeah.
I don't like that word.
Yeah.
That makes it real. That makes it now.
Sure.
Not back then. It's
sure.
Real, it still happened now.
Maybe a better rendering. I'm not sure about that one. Go down to verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Cross-reference back to chapter 1 again. Chapter 1, verse 16, we saw that same description of Christ when he walked among the candlesticks. You might want to throw a couple of other cross-references here. There's Hebrews 4:12 and Ephesians 6:17 and others. Hebrews 4:12 reads, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Ephesians 6:17, when we're talking about putting on the whole armor of God, what is the only thing listed there that's offensive in nature rather than defensive in nature? In Ephesians chapter 6, when we talk about gird yourself and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and all of the defensive things. But Bobby, what's the only thing that's offensive? The sword of the Spirit, which is the what?
Word of God
in Ephesians 6:17 here. So out of his mouth, here comes Christ riding on a white horse and all of these descriptions of him and all of these names. But verse 15 says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Judgment. The word of God. that with it he should strike the nations. Now, this idea of striking the nations, if you go back to Acts 7:24 and Acts 12:23, you see this would represent judgment and death in particular here. Comments about the second section. I'm going to hit this third section here very quickly as we're about to run out of time. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. This is a pretty gross little two verses right here. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now, verse 19 here, we see this another reference to this battle that we referred to as the Battle of Armageddon early. And I saw the beast, the sea beast, the empire, Roman Empire. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. There's not going to be any battle, though. There's no contest to this. They prepared for war, but there's no contest. Look at verse 20. Then the beast was captured. Now we begin to see the final destiny of a few of these players. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. Now the beast was the sea beast, and the false prophet was the land beast. So those two characters that we talked about earlier, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, where is the destiny? Where is the final destiny for them? These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So we have the judgment here of a couple of these. Verse 20, the beast and the false prophet. Who is missing? Who's conspicuously missing in verse 20? Go back to chapter 12 and 13. Chapter 13 is where we were introduced to the sea beast and the land beast who became the false prophet. But chapter 12, we were introduced to something here in verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a what? A great fiery red dragon that over in verse 9 of that chapter, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Don't you find it interesting here in verse 20 of chapter 19? He's not mentioned yet. Yet. I want to point that out because we'll see his demise that will happen in chapter 20. Now, next week, I'll be gone to my Fiddler's Convention that I go to every year. So I won't be here next Sunday, Lord willing. But the Sunday after that, we're going to start what some people say is the hardest chapter in the book. But it's not unless you get caught up in a lot of this modern stuff that we read about and you hear about on television. These ideas around the doctrine of premillennialism. But I urge you to be here for those two lessons out of chapter 20, simply because that there's so much misunderstanding in the religious world about that. A lot of our friends and stuff hold to those doctrines, and we'll talk about all of that in the early part of chapter 20. So we'll take that up in a couple of weeks. Thank you for being here.